The scripture reading this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me."
Amen. Praise the Lord. It's one of my favorite songs. It's the second song I've ever sung in church. It was that song. So it's very special to me. Heavenly Father, let your words be my words. Let your thoughts be my thoughts at this moment, Lord. For the words that are spoken, Lord, must come from you. Let it change hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Alberto. Beryl, Chris, Debbie, Ernesto, Florence, Gordon, Helene, Isaac, Joyce, Kirk, Leslie, Michael, Nadine, Oscar, Patty, Raphael, and who knows what I'm going to say next, Sandy. There have been only 7 Atlantic seasons with at least 18 storms. Atlantic tropical storms are prenamed in alphabetical order, and we usually do not get to the letter S. We have, however, witnessed S storms in the past 3 years. In 2005, there were 28 tropical storms. With storms becoming more commonplace in our lives, how are we to live as not to be caught off guard? How are we to live without fear? How do you remain strong when there always seems to be an impending storm? Last night around 10 o'clock, my husband received a phone call. There was an impending storm. Later this morning, Sister Monique would receive that same call. There's an impending storm. The last 2 weeks for many in the Northeast will never be forgotten. So named Superstorm Sandy wreaked havoc on New York City, New Jersey, Connecticut, Caribbean, other coastal areas. Over 185 persons in the Caribbean and the United States were killed by Sandy. I don't know how many were injured. Over 8.2 million homes lost power. 8.2 million homes represents more people than a lot of countries. Vehicles were floating in the streets of Manhattan. I saw a picture that showed a storm in the 1960s. I forgot the name of that storm. And it was really bad, but it still showed people able to wade in that water. We're talking about cars submerged in water in downtown Manhattan. Subways and tunnels were flooded. Lines for gas were and are miles long, even with the new rationing policy. Over 40,000 persons are left homeless. Without having time to recover from Sandy, here comes the snow. While my parents' home did not suffer any effects from Sandy, the nor'easter uprooted pine trees in our yard that were part of the home before I was even born. You never thought they were going to come down. And down they came. As of last night, almost 2 weeks later, in freezing temperatures that have now subsided, amen, there are still over 400,000 homes without power. In the midst of this chaos, we had an election. And if you were paying attention to this election, you would have seen the very worst come out of people. Politicians, radio personalities, TV reporters were saying things that I cannot utter in God's house. Closer to home, we felt the pain from the passing of loved ones. And me, as you know, I'm up here because we have our own storm. Each of us here today may have some struggle, some pain, some angst, something that needs to be healed, mended, transformed, something from which you need to be delivered. Many of us may be asking God, how can we weather these storms in our lives? How can we be strong when they seem to keep coming back to back? Jesus says in John 16, verse 33, and John 14, verses 1 through 3, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. But in the meantime, Lord, what do I do? John 3:16 and 17, many of us know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay, Lord, so in the end I'm going to be with you. But in the meantime, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, Lord, I believe I'm going to live eternally with you. But in the meantime, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen, settle you. The end of the life of the believer is eternal life. But in the meantime, there are many storms. How do we weather the storms in the meantime? And why must we weather the storms at all? Didn't we sign up for a better life when we accepted Christ? Wasn't there a story in the Bible where Jesus looks at the storm and looks at the storm he sees and simply says, peace be still, and everything becomes calm? If I serve a God that powerful, why the storms? Why the pain? Why the suffering? Why don't I have power in my house? Why am I homeless? God, where are you? And God says, I'm right here. I'm right here. Our scripture reading today says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It doesn't say, because Christ is so strong, I will never have infirmities. This Christian walk is filled with storms because Satan is after us. We are in a world that we do not belong to, and there is a home prepared for us. And in the meantime, yes, there will be storms. But Christ is our strength. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. God is our Father. We are never alone. A.W. Tauzer wrote an essay, The Incredible Christian. He says, as we move farther on and mount higher up in the Christian life, we may expect to encounter greater difficulties in the way and meet increased hostility from the enemy of our souls. Though this is seldom presented to the Christian as a matter of fact, it is a very solid fact of life, as any experienced Christian knows, and one we shall learn how to handle or stumble over to our own undoing. Satan hates the true Christian for several reasons. One is that God loves him, and whatsoever is loved by God is sure to be hated by the devil. Interestingly enough, God's only Son, whom God surely loved, was sent to die for us, was he not? Some of us don't want to hear this. Peter, Jesus' disciple, couldn't handle this truth, that this choice to follow Christ, this choice to change the world, turn it up on its head, is marked with suffering. Let us turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 29 to 38. Mark chapter 8, 29 to 38. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. You are the one we've been waiting for, the Son of God. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The Son of Man would go through a tornado, a hurricane, a monsoon for our sake. And he spake that openly, and Peter couldn't handle it. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter couldn't handle it. He's like, You're the creator of the earth. What are you talking about? You're going to suffer. What are you talking about? You're going to be killed. You're the savior of the world. And Jesus is saying, You don't get it yet. You're too comfortable in this world. You can't handle what has to happen, but you will. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You want peace and calm and nothing to go wrong? You don't want any storms? That's not the Christian life. There is joy, but there are storms. Acts 9, verses 13 through 17. Paul has been blinded on his way to Damascus and has basically been guided to Ananias' house. Ananias knows what kind of man Paul is and says, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. This man attacks you, Lord. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was called for a mighty work, and we quote him all the time. But it says right here, this man would have to suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And Paul had to be filled with the Holy Ghost, because he was going to suffer. He was going to have storms. And God doesn't let us go through storms by ourselves. 1 Timothy 4 through 10 says, For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Once you believe, and once you act on your belief, you become an enemy forever of Satan. You must believe. He's going to throw storms your way. Tozer continues. Another reason Satan hates Christians is that the Christian, being a child of God, bears a family resemblance to the Father. Amen? Amen. And to the household of faith. Satan's ancient jealousy has not abated, nor his hatred for God diminished in the slightest. Whatever reminds him of God is without other reason the object of his malignant hate. How interesting it is that Philippians 2, 5 and 6 says, Let this mind be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. God wants us to resemble him, to be his hands on this earth, to speak his words. Do you think Satan likes that? Do you think you're walking safe in this earth? Safe with Jesus, but Satan is on the prowl. A third reason that Satan hates Christians is that a true Christian is a former slave who has escaped the galley, whom Christ has set what? And Satan cannot forgive this affront. A fourth reason is that a praying Christian is a constant threat to the stability of Satan's government. The Christian is a holy rebel, loose in the world with access to the throne of God. Amen? Satan never knows from which direction the danger will come. In the storm, we're not to walk around like we're afraid of what Satan is going to do to us. We're already protected by Christ. It's Satan who flees. If you did your Sabbath school lesson, you'll see it for yourself. Satan flees when we submit to God. The Bible says it. Tozer is not referring to danger via swords and guns. He's not talking about attacking Satan with ammunition. Satan's worry is that God's word would be preached, believed, and followed at all cost throughout all the earth. Who knows when another Elijah will arise, or another Daniel, or a Luther, or a Booth? Who knows when an Edward or Finney may go in and liberate a whole town or a countryside by the preaching of word and prayer? Such a danger is too great to tolerate, so Satan gets to the new convert as soon as he can to prevent him or her from becoming too formidable a foe. The new believer thus becomes at once a principal target for the fiery darts of the devil. Satan knows that the best way to be rid of a soldier is to destroy him before he ever becomes a grown-up. The young Moses must not be allowed to grow into a liberator to set the nation free, so let me try to kill him when he's a baby. It didn't work. Baby Jesus dare not be permitted to be a man to die for the sins of the world. Satan tried to use the same tactic he used with Moses. It didn't work. The new Christian must be destroyed early, or at least he must have his growth stunted so that he will be no real problem later. Now, I do not think, and this is Tozer speaking, that Satan much cares to destroy us Christians physically. The soldier dead in battle who dies performing some wonderful deed of heroism is not a great loss to the army, but maybe an object of pride to his country. On the other hand, the soldier who cannot or will not fight but runs away at the first sign of the enemy is a shame to his family and a disgrace to his nation. So a Christian who dies in the faith represents no irreparable loss to the forces of righteousness on earth. They make us stronger, and certainly no victory for the devil. But when the whole regiments of professed believers are too timid to fight, too smug to be ashamed, too comfortable to recognize their own sins, surely it must bring an astringent smile to the face of the enemy, and it should bring a blush to the cheeks of the whole church of Christ. The devil's master strategy for us Christians, then, is not to kill us physically, though there may be some special situations where he thinks that's best, but to destroy our power to wage spiritual warfare. And how well he has succeeded. During a storm, we might forget that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We might forget that this is not our fight. It is our privilege to be God's hands. It's spiritual warfare. And what happens when we try to use our own tools? We might forget not to worry. We might forget not to say, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Because our Father knows that we need them. But that we should seek God first, his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to us as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Matthew 6, 31 and 34. We might forget that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. We might forget to put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, we may be able to stand our ground. And having done everything to stand, Ephesians 6, 12 to 13. When Superstorm Sandy hit, there was a picture being shared everywhere on Facebook. It was a picture of guards of the tomb of the unknown soldier at the Arlington National Cemetery. While the picture was taken during a storm that actually happened in September, to be sure, during Tropical Storm Hurricane Sandy, the soldiers were still there guarding the tomb. The soldiers, also called tomb sentinels, stand guard regardless of the weather or any crisis that might be milling about. They remained at their posts during Hurricanes Isabel, Irene, as well as the 2010 blizzard, nicknamed Snowmageddon. Snowmageddon shut down the Capitol for days, and the sentinels kept their post. What about us? What are we called to do? What posts are we called to keep? It is considered one of the highest honors to serve as a sentinel at the tomb of the unknowns. This is from Wikipedia on the internet, just some information about the guards at the tomb. Fewer than 20% of all volunteers are accepted for training of those, and of those, only a fraction pass the training to become a full-fledged tomb guard. This attrition rate has made the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier Guard Identification Badge the second least awarded decoration of the United States military. The soldier walking the mat does not wear rank insignia, saying I'm important, saying what level I'm at, so as not to outrank the unknown soldier, whatever their ranks may have been. Just as we would not walk around saying, I'm the pastor, I'm the elder, I'm the deaconess, I'm special, as not to outrank our Lord and Savior. The guard change is very symbolic. When they do the change of guards, the guard coming to relieve the guard on duty says, "Post and orders remain as directed." The oncoming guard's response is always, "Orders acknowledged." Post and orders remain as directed. Orders acknowledged. As Christians, our post and our orders have never changed. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Jesus is talking. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen." That has never changed. And you see in that verse, he doesn't say, "Go out and do it by yourself." He says, "I am with you." He doesn't send you into a storm by yourself. "I am with you." James 1, 27, "Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." That has never changed. John 13, 34 through 35, "A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." That has not changed. When somebody walks into this sanctuary, if they don't sense the love, there's a problem. Ellen White says in Acts of the Apostles, "In his life and lessons, Christ has given a perfect exemplification of the unselfish ministry, which has its origin in God. God does not live for himself by creating the world and by upholding all things. He is constantly ministering to others. He maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and the unjust." Matthew 5:45. "The ideal of this ministry, the ideal of ministry the Father committed to his Son. Jesus was given to stand at the head of humanity, by his example to teach us what it means to minister, what it means to stand in the storm. His whole life was under a law of service. He served all, he ministered to all. Again and again, Jesus tried to establish his principle among his disciples. When James and John didn't get it, and they just wanted to know who was going to be best, who was going to be number one in heaven, he said, 'Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.' Since his ascension, Christ has carried forward his work on earth by chosen ambassadors, us, through whom he speaks to the children of men and ministers to their needs." That's us, our hands. "The great head of the church, Christ, superintends his work through the instrumentality of men ordained by God to act as his representatives." Amen? "The position of those who have been called by God to labor in word and doctrine for the upbuilding of his church is one of grave responsibility. In Christ's stead, they are to beseech men and women to be reconciled to God. And they cannot fulfill their mission. They can fulfill their mission only as they have received wisdom and power from above. We don't do it alone. Christ's ministers, like the sentinels, are spiritual guardians of the people entrusted to their care. Their work has been likened to watchmen. In ancient times, these sentinels were often stationed on the walls of the cities, where from points of vantage they could overlook important posts to be guarded and give warning of the approach of an enemy. Upon their faithfulness depended the safety of all within. At stated intervals, they were required to call to one another to make sure that they were awake and that no harm had befallen any. The cry of good cheer or of warning was borne from one to another. Each repeated the call until it echoed around the cities. To every minister, the Lord declares, O son of man, I have set thee as a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Every one of us in this room has been called to be God's hands and God's voice, to share the gospel, to heal. If we don't do that, we are not holding our post. We are not being the sentinels that God has called us to be. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, thou hast delivered thy soul. The words of the prophet declare the solemn responsibility of those who are appointed as guardians of the church of God, stewards of the mysteries of God. That's all of us. They are to stand as watchmen on the walls of Zion, to sound the note of alarm as the approach of the enemy. Souls are in danger of falling under temptation, under storms, and they will perish unless God's ministers are faithful to their trust. When you are young, you look to see whether the adults in your life mean what they say. Do you really believe in this Jesus? When trouble comes your way, are you standing? Are you faltering? How do I, as a 10-year-old, know to believe that this thing is true? They look to us and see, are we really standing on this faith? Is Christ strong enough for me to lean on? We are the watchmen. The minister who is a co-worker with Christ will have a deep sense of the sacredness of his work and of the toil and sacrifice required to perform it successfully. He does not study his own ease or convenience. He is forgetful of self. In his search for the lost sheep, he does not realize that he himself is weary, cold, and hungry, but he has one object in the view, the saving of the lost. He who serves under the bloodstained banner of Emmanuel will have that to do, which will call for heroic effort and patient endurance. But the soldier of the cross stands unshrinkingly in the forefront of the battle. As the enemy presses the attack against him, he turns to the stronghold for aid. And who is that stronghold? As he brings to the Lord the promise of the word, he is strengthened for the duties of the hour. He realizes his need of strength from above. The victories that he gains do not lead to self-exaltation, but cause him to lean more and more heavenly on the Mighty One. Relying on that power, he is enabled to present the message of salvation so forcibly that it vibrates in other minds. He who teaches the word must himself live in conscious hourly communion with God through prayer and a study of his word. He must be connected to the Father, for here is his source of strength. Communion with God will impart to the minister effort, a power greater than the influence of his own preaching. Of this power, he must not allow himself to be deprived, or else he'll be weathering the storm by himself. God wants to be there right with us, but we have to say, yes, Lord, take over. With an earnestness that cannot be denied, he must plead with God to strengthen and fortify him for duty and trial, to touch lips with living fire. All too slight is the hold that Christ ambassadors often have on eternal realities. We think we can do it ourselves, and then we're drowning. If men will walk with God, he will hide them in the cleft of the rock. Thus hidden, they can see God, even as Moses saw him, by the power and light that he imparts, that they can comprehend more and accomplish more than their finite judgment and deemed impossible. We can weather the storm. Tozer continues, if Satan opposes the new convert, he opposes still more bitterly the Christian who is pressing on towards a higher life in Christ. The spirit-filled life is not, as many suppose, a life of peace and quiet and pleasure. It is likely to be something quite the opposite. Viewed one way, it is a pilgrimage through a robber-infested forest. Did you sign up for that? Viewed another, it is a grim warfare with the devil. Did you sign up for this? Always there is a struggle, and sometimes there is a pitched battle with our own internal nature, where the lines are so confused that it is all but impossible to locate the enemy or to tell which impulse is that of the spirit and which is that of the flesh. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. Let's turn to that real quick. Romans 7, 14 to 25. 7, 14 to 25. I'm reading the New International Version. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For I want to do what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, I no longer myself do it, but it is the sin that's living in me that's doing all these horrible things. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. So I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. What is wrong with me? For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin that liveth in me that does it. So I find that there's a law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in the God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at this working within me. What a wretched man that I am. And who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Who will help me weather this storm that's inside of me? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are not alone. There is complete victory for us if we but take the way of the triumphant Christ. But that is not what we are considering right now. We're talking about the storm. My point here is that if we want to escape the struggle, we have but to draw back and accept the currently accepted low-keyed Christian life as the normal one. That's if we don't want to go to the storm, if we're afraid of a little tribulation, if we think God is not with us, and we want things to be all hunky-dory. Because that's all Satan wants. He wants us to be lukewarm. That will ground our power, stunt our growth, and render us harmless to the kingdom of darkness. Compromise will take the pressure off. Satan will not bother a man who has quit fighting, but the cost of quitting will be a life of peaceful stagnation. We sons of eternity, we cannot afford such a thing. To accept Christ is to form an attachment to the person of our Lord Jesus altogether, unique in human experience. The attachment is intellectual, volitional, emotional. The believer is intellectually convinced that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He has set his will to follow him at any cost, and soon his heart is enjoying the exquisite sweetness of his fellowship. This attachment is all-inclusive, that it joyfully accepts Christ for all that he is. And this is joy in the midst of the storm. There is no craven division of offices whereby we acknowledge his saviorhood today. The true believer owns Christ as his, all in all, without reservation. He also includes all of himself, leaving no part being unaffected by this revolutionary transaction. We say, Lord, take all of me, transform all of me. Further, his attachment to Christ is all exclusive. The Lord becomes to him not one of several interests, but the one exclusive interest that guides everything else in his life. He orbits around Christ as the earth around the sun, held in thrall by the magnetism of his life, of his love, drawing all his life and light and warmth from him. In this happy state, he is given other interests. It is true, but all the other interests are determined by his relationship to the Lord. To accept Christ is to know the meaning of the words, as he is, so we are in the world. And as Christ was, Christ suffered in this world, didn't he? We accept his friends as our friends, his ways as our ways, his rejection as our rejection, his cross as our cross, his life as our life, and his future as our future. Christ did not remain in a storm forever. On the third day, he rose, and he promised that he would come back for his children. We are not in the storm forever. The life of the Christian will be laden with storms, but they need not overtake us. Our life circumstances need not turn us away. Satan is on his job. Let us be on ours. Let us, as it says in Hebrews 12, keep looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne. For consider him, consider Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, such storms, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. In this world, which is not our home, we will have many moments of laughter and joy, but let us not get too comfortable. That when it reveals itself, when the world reveals itself for what it truly is, that we turn away from him because we're so comfortable with the world. This world is not our home. When we are called to Christ and we recognize that, it becomes stormy real quick. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Satan has darts flying all about, but Christ is stronger. Langston Hughes wrote a poem encouraging us not to give up. Mother talking to her son says, "Well, son, I'll tell you, life for me ain't been no crystal stair. It's had tacks on it and splinters and boards torn up and places with no carpet on the floor, bare. But all the time I's been a climbing on and reaching landings and turning corners and sometimes going in the dark where there ain't been no light. So boy, don't you turn back. Don't you sit down on the steps because you find it's getting kind of hard. Don't you fall now. For I'm still going, honey. I'm still climbing. And life for me ain't been no crystal stair. When we come to the verge of death, we may, like the trusted sentinels, be able to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, posts and orders remain as directed. They haven't changed. And let us who remain declare with confidence, orders acknowledged." In closing, I would like us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But, amen? The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. 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 Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for being captain. Captain of our lives, Lord. Let us listen to you. Let us follow you all the way. Thank you, Father, for being with us in the midst of this crazy world. with so many storms. Help us to trust you, Lord, and never to give in. The enemy would love us to turn away from you and just be at ease in this world. But this world is going to end someday, Lord. And hallelujah, I want to be there with you. I pray that everyone in this room will be there as well. Let us all make it, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.